We're going to talk today about doing good versus becoming good. And if you'd stand, let's read together from the Sermon on the Mount, which we're studying together during these weeks. From Matthew 5, 43 and 5, let's read together. You have heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, would you be our teacher today? I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Speak to us today, Lord, we pray. And let's pray the prayer the Lord taught us to pray in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's say this together. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I'm so glad you're here today. If you're here in person or watching online or you've come back home, we're so glad you're here, all of you. And since this is Father's Day, I want to recognize the fact that as men, all of us, for our whole lives, have been looking for examples of true manliness, real studliness. First of all, we look to superheroes and comic heroes, and then we look to the movie figures, and we look for guys to model for us what it really means to be a man, to be really amazing and interesting. And when we give up looking for the perfect person, we begin to have fun looking at the cultural icons that are meant to be kind of funny. And one of those, for me, is the most interesting man in the world that represents Dos Equis beer. I don't endorse the product, but I love this guy and the comedy descriptions of just how cool he is. Let's look at some of these. He lives vicariously through himself. I love that. He once had an awkward moment just to see how it feels. His beard alone has experienced more than a lesser man's entire body. Now, I got to say, I cut some of these out because last night, only about half the crowd thought it was funny. Some of them were just dying with me, and some of them were like, Ron, what is this all about? But bear with me. I think this is great stuff. Even his enemies list him as his emergency contact number. His shirts never wrinkle. If he were to email or mail a letter without postage, you would still get there. How cool is that? You can see his charisma from space. I love this. The police often question him just because they find him interesting. That never happens. He doesn't believe in using oven mitts or potholders. That's a real man. His reputation is expanding faster than the universe. He is the most interesting man in the world. Yes, thank you for bearing with me on that. I love this guy. And, of course, nobody's that cool. But there once was a man that was everything. He was so interesting and so amazing that the people were in awe of him. And his name was Jesus Christ. And he really lived. And he taught on the Sermon on the Mount. And when he got to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of Matthew 7, the people were amazed. And the reason they were amazed is that he taught not in the common role as a rabbi in that day where you would cite a greater authority. You would say, this is the portion of the Torah I'm speaking of, and this is what it means according to Rabbi Hillel or Rabbi Akiba or some greater authority. This is what it means. Jesus shared the portion of Old Testament law and said, this is what it means. And people almost said, according to who? And he would say, according to me. He came with it. He came with authority, and he taught with authority. And he didn't quote other authorities. And he said that the kingdom of God would be made up of people who are not good on just the outside, but good from the inside out. Diakosune is that inner goodness that the whole Sermon on the Mount is describing. He says in Matthew 5:48, you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. You might circle the line or the word perfect, teleos in the Greek, means mature, complete, or whole. And this wholeness or holiness is a matter of the alignment of all of the dimensions of our life under the lordship of Jesus Christ. I shared a couple weeks ago that all of us have different dimensions. We're not like a pie that you can slice up, But we do have different dimensions to our life. And when all those dimensions are in alignment under the authority of Jesus, that is this diakosune, this inner wholeness or goodness. Now, we're all made up of different parts. One of those parts is our mind, our beliefs, our thoughts. Dallas Willard says we all live at the mercy of our ideas. We view life, we respond to life, we frame every experience in life by our understanding of how life works. And things happen to you, and you frame those events, and you understand those events in line with your worldview. Some people have a warped view of the world, and so everything that happens to them, they interpret in a really negative way. One of the things I'm most thankful for, we shared before the service last night with the band, ways that we're thankful for our fathers. And I shared that one of the things I'm most thankful for my dad is that he framed his whole life in the faithfulness of God. He went through some really tough times. Wasn't a perfect man, as none of us are in the abstract sense. But he framed life in terms of God's faithfulness and saw life with great hope and saw people with great hope. I shared last night in the back, one of my favorite memories of my dad was we'd go into a restaurant, and if the waitress was really kind of mean and poopy, is it okay to say poopy? From the Greek poupe, which means poor attitude. And then she would take our order and walk away. My dad would say, let's defrost her. And by that, he meant, let's just be so stinking nice to her that we'll put a smile on her face. And that was kind of a challenge. So he would say, hey, thanks so much for your good service. And began to, where are you from and how long you worked here, blah, blah, blah. By the end of the meal, she had a big smile on her face because he framed life with hope. And all of us do that in our life, and it's important for us to frame it right. But we think thoughts, and that's why it's important for us to, as it says in Philippians, to think good thoughts, whatsoever is good and pure and noteworthy. The second part, obviously, of our life is our body, our actions, our feelings. Feelings are physiological. Notice how you feel happy when you eat chocolate? Lima beans, a little less, you know. Things that we do make us happy. Places we go, our body is part of our life. But at the core of who we are is our heart. The heart is the center of who we are. Heart and spirit are synonymous in Scripture. It's the center of who you are. It's the real you. From your heart comes everything that you do and say. That's why the battle for your life is your heart. That's why Jesus wants to be the king of your kingdom, the king of your heart. The kingdom of your heart. That's why the enemy wants your heart. He wants your heart divided. But to be holy, to be sanctified, as we sang, is to have our heart cleansed by the redeeming power of Jesus, by full surrender to Him. So when He has our heart, He has all of us. Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. If you take a note, you might circle again that word righteousness. Diakosune, inner goodness and character. Goodness from the inside out. That's what we're talking about. Now, how does this happen? Dallas Willard talks about the golden triangle of spiritual transformation. And just briefly, the first thing is the action of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, it's God who does the changing. John 3:5, Jesus replied to Nicodemus, who came at night, I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Water represents our physical birth. Spirit represents our spiritual birth. Unless we're born again, unless we have that transformational new beginning, ignition of spiritual life by God's work in us, we can't really be a part of the kingdom. So it begins by action of the Holy Spirit. The second thing is the ordinary events of life. The ordinary events of life. Stuff happens in our life. Didn't you see the bumper sticker? Stuff happens. Yeah. Kind of like that. When I go to get my oil changed or something, the mechanic always says to me, every time I go in, how's life treating you? And I'm never really sure what to say. You know, well, about what you'd expect. But let me tell you how good God is, you know. I mean, life can get tough. Can I get a witness? How many are going through kind of a challenging time right now? How many are not, but you know one's coming just around the corner? And you weren't depressed till I mentioned it, right? But life does get difficult. But as it says in James 1:3, when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. Well, the third way that we're changed is through well-planned effort. And this is where spiritual disciplines come in. Spiritual growth is not automatic. You say, Ron, what about John 15, abiding in the vine? Do you think abiding in the vine is easy? Abiding in the vine takes choice. We have to rely upon the grace of God infusing us and working in our lives. As 1 Timothy 4:7 says, train yourself to be godly. And if you take a note, you might circle that word train and the word godly. The word train, gymnazo, in the Greek is the word from where we get the word gym. We got to work out. Obviously, it's all by grace, but we cooperate with what God wants to do by the means of grace, plugging in. And we want to become godly. Eusebia in the Greek means to be God-centered, God-oriented, God-directed in our life, in every part of our life. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee from the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness. That whole idea of fleeing things that we should flee from and pursuing things that we should pursue are the two general categories, if you will, of spiritual disciplines. There are disciplines of abstinence, like fasting and solitude and silence, things that we do to abstain from things so that the grace of God can work in our life. And there's things that we do, we engage, like worship. I appreciate in this time of interim in our worship life as a church that we have different expressions. Last week we had country gospel, and this morning we have a different expression with Pat and the guys. And we have different opportunities to grow in our worship life. Because I think it's not so much about personal preference. That's music appreciation. Worship is what you bring in the whatever style we're a part of, you bring to the Lord. Worship. I'm going to go to lunch today for Father's Day. I'll probably pick up the tab, but that's okay. That's fine. No problem. But, you know, we're going to go to a restaurant. I don't care about, you know, all the, you know, foo-foo, all the decorations, all that stuff. I'm with my family. I want to tell them how proud I am to be their daddy and how thankful I am they want to go to lunch with me. I don't care about all this other stuff. When we come to worship, the style, the songs, it's all good. I like all the different styles. But what I bring in worship is my gratitude that my God is a God of grace and mercy. I'm thankful for the old songs that remind me of His faithfulness down through the ages. I'm thankful for the new songs. Thankful that His truth endures to every generation. And churches are being torn apart by camps that are built around musical style preferences. And the one that usually wins is the one that has the most money. Can we talk? We're going to be a church that enjoys every different style because we know what real worship is. Amen. Bringing it to the one who's worthy. Amen? 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 So when we worship, we bring it to the Lord. And that is a discipline of engagement. That's a discipline of engagement. Of course, there's other disciplines of pursuit. And you have wonderful opportunities in your worship folder to be involved in Bible studies and in groups, foundations class, and all kinds of different things. One book on the disciplines I would highly recommend, and that's Dallas Willard's book, Spirit of the Disciplines. I think it's just the best book, a classic, and I highly recommend that you pick that up. I talked to a young woman last night, so proud of her for following after Jesus. She's given up sexual immorality. She's fasting today as her first experience in fasting. And it's amazing how when you get control over your physical appetite, how that has a collateral blessing, I call it, to other areas of discipline in your life. Other appetites, if you will, that need to be brought under submission. Fasting is an amazing, amazing thing. We'll talk more about that next week. But in this whole idea of spiritual transformation, becoming good as opposed to just doing good, Jesus mentions four areas of real life that we want to look at briefly this morning. And this is a great message for Father's Day because, guys, we're going to deal with violence, sex, and swearing. How many think that's appropriate for a real guy? Some of you are looking at me like, Ron, I've never dealt with any of that. Well, we're going to get down. Here we go. All right, the first thing Jesus mentions here in Matthew 5, 21 and 2 is anger and contempt. Let's read together. Verse 21 and 2, let's read. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. You might circle that phrase, but I tell you. Again, this is an important thing to understand in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching not with the authority of others, quoting other authorities, but he's saying, I'm telling you what real life in the kingdom is. And he says, anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Now, you might circle that word angry also. It's the word that means enraged, violent passion. Anger, of course, is a natural reaction for us. It's not a sin. In fact, it says in Ephesians 4:26, be angry, but don't sin. You got to be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the anger go into kind of an anger pot, I call it, and fill up, never resolving the issues. You know, there's a lot of people that keep that anger pot filling up, filling up, filling up, and then when someone does something, they're ready to boil over and lash out in rage. Why? Because that anger pot's been filling up for a long time. One of my best friends is a paramedic in L.A., and he told me a while back, a guy pulled into a Jack in the Box to get a taco, and the guy in front of him didn't pull up when the line moved. The guy gently beeped his horn. The guy came out, came around, and blew his head off. Why? Because his anger pot was so full that just the toot of the horn put him over. Now, how does that happen? It happens when we don't resolve things in our life. That's why it says in Ephesians to not give the devil a foothold. We got to resolve things. Why? Because the devil gets a foothold, and that becomes a stronghold. We can go from anger to resentment to bitterness. And that's a terrible progression. Anger about something towards someone. Resentment toward that person because of an issue that we know about. To a person that becomes bitter, has forgotten all the issues. They're just a complete combination of funk, and they're just angry and bitter, and they don't even remember the issues that made them that way. They're just a bitter person, and they become ugly and critical, and they need to be set free by the power of grace. Amen? Amen. So we need to resolve stuff in our life, and some of the disciplines that help there are confession. If you say, I'm sorry, if you seek forgiveness and seek to be forgiven, Matthew 18 principle, Matthew 5 principle, seek to make things right, then you will be cleansed from these things and your anger pot won't fill up so much. Ephesians 4:2 says, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. You might circle that word gentle. Macrothumia comes from the word thumos, which means heat. And macro, which means long or slow. So you're slow to heat up. Now, how does that happen? Some people probably get angrier quicker than others, but the whole idea is to not let that anger pot fill up so that you don't flare up so quickly. That's important. Well, if you have a problem with rage and anger and you feel like it's out of control, we want to be a church that deals with our stuff. And we've got a wonderful care department, and I talked to Pastor Vince Maloney this week, and we've got resources and contacts, and we can help if you're really caught up in that. But probably for most of us, the most important thing in anger is to not let that anger pot fill up by unresolved issues. Well, then Jesus says there's something more serious than anger, and it's contempt. Contempt, probably when you hear that word, you think of contempt of court. But the word means to regard as worthless. And if you don't tell the truth to a court, you don't think it's very important to tell the truth, and you don't have respect for the court. That's what contempt is. But contempt is to regard something or someone as worthless. And Jesus said in verse 22, again, anyone who says to his brother Raca is answerable to the Sanhedrin, or is worthy of judgment. The word Raca means empty head, means airhead. And we have a whole list of put downs, don't we, in our culture? Twerp, geek, loser. Then we get into the whole, ethnic slurs, all those kinds of things. And what Jesus is saying, listen to me, is that putting someone down in terms of their self-worth is a big deal. Putting people down is not okay. Anger is one thing, but Jesus says worse than anger is contempt. Seeing somebody as not worthy of respect. And we do that with, ethnic jokes. We do that with people of different sexual orientation. We do that with even blonde jokes. We do that with all kinds of humor and slurs, and we need to be careful, because if it's a big deal to Jesus, it should be a big deal to us. Amen? Amen. And then Jesus said, but worst of all, anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. And we might say, well, Jesus, are you getting kind of out of control here? Are you going overboard? But this word fool does not refer to the happy jester of the court. It refers to seeing someone as totally without any value at all. And if I can be so bold, I would suggest that these kinds of phrases for us would be something along the line of you stupid bastard or you effing jerk. Where it really gets to the total annihilation of another's value. And Jesus is saying, really, life in my kingdom is not about just not killing somebody when you're angry at them. but it seeing them of a person of value. And not just not killing them, but not killing their reputation or their self-worth. So, goodness versus becoming good. It's a matter of no murder versus resolution of conflict without rage or contempt. And again, warning, this is not another list of don'ts. It's a description of life in the kingdom of God. When the kingdom comes, we will be this kind of person. We will not try to just do good. We will be good. Well, the next challenge to goodness he talks about is lust and adultery. Matthew 5, 27 and 8. Read with me. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Here again, Jesus is saying that you can obey the law by no adultery and no murder, but we're still guilty of the sin in our heart by misusing our eyes. Now, one approach to no lust is to completely cover women. If we could just put bags over all of them, that would help, wouldn't it? No, it really wouldn't. No. Now, that is one approach. Now, I don't mean any disrespect at all. I don't mean any disrespect. But you'll see people in Muslim countries, at women, and they're completely covered. Why? Because the men can't look at them without lusting. And so they cover the women. Another approach is to completely cover the man so he can't see. To walk around with blindfolds on. You've heard me say before, this is for real. There was a group of Pharisees in Jesus' time that was known as the bleeding Pharisees. And the reason they were bleeding is they didn't believe you could look at a woman without lusting, so they never looked at a woman. And to never look at a woman, they never looked up. So they always were walking and looking down, and they would run into things, and their foreheads would become bloody. And they were so, you know, proud and legalistic, they were proud of their bloody foreheads because they were so holy as to not look at a woman. They were known as the bleeding Pharisees, who were just bleeding all over the place and just so proud of it. Why? Because I'm too holy to look up. And Jesus thinks that's ridiculous. In fact, remember when he goes to Simon the Pharisee's house and the woman comes in and cries and worships him and sheds her tears on his feet? And you remember Jesus says to Simon, Simon, do you see this woman? That is a culture-rocking question. Because Simon probably said, see her? I don't even look at women, let alone that kind of woman. And Jesus is saying, Simon, dude, in the original language. Look. Don't look lustfully. Don't look down your nose and put her down. Don't fill her with shame. Look at her. Look at her. She loves me. She's a new creation. She's been set free by my grace. Look at her, Simon. Look at her with holy eyes. Look at her with the eyes of hope that see people like I see him, Simon. Wake up and open your eyes. And so Jesus says clearly that we can look at people, we can look at a woman in an honoring way. And of course, the difference between doing good and becoming good is no intercourse versus no cultivation of lust. Now, how many know that lust can come in an instant? Not one hand. I understand. That's not the kind of thing you, yes, Pastor, I'm with you. Yeah. No, lust comes quickly because we're sexual beings and those opportunities to look happen quickly. And we've got to learn to respond in a way that is godly. Not pretend that it's not real, but acknowledge the fact that it is. You know, one thing I do when I'm with Kathy and there's just a great-looking babe walking down the street, I always try to look, you know, I look at her as soon as I can. Because this is really fun. Because when she sees her, she looks at me to see where I'm looking. So, if I can see her and immediately look, and if I can be looking at Kathy and smiling before she looks at me, that is a good day. That is great. And we have a great time laughing about it. So, as soon as I see something, I look right at her and I smile. And then she looks over at me and it's all good. It's all good. It's getting hot up here. I don't know. But what I'm saying is that you got to be responsible with your eyes. You got to be good steward of your eyes. Job 31:1, Job said, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look with lust at a young woman. 2 Peter 2:14 talks about guys with eye trouble. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed. I love that. Lust is really a form of greed. It's using another person for personal sexual fantasy. And it's another way where Jesus says, just as contempt is wrong because you devalue someone, lust in the same way is wrong because you devalue the person you're lusting after. Not only dishonoring to God and dishonoring to your wife if you're married, it's very dishonoring to the person you're lusting after. Now, Jesus talks about how we should respond to this, and it's not the legalistic approach of the Pharisees. In fact, he says in Matthew 5:29, he makes kind of an absurdity out of their strategy. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And that is true. But Jesus is making their argument absurd by saying, God doesn't want you to limp into heaven a bloody stump by body part removal. You get into heaven as a bloody stump, you could still have an evil heart. God wants your heart. Now, I really debated whether or not to say this, but can we talk? Can we talk? Is it okay for the church to get real? I've gone through cancer therapy. Part of that treatment for a while was hormone therapy, where they use Lupron and Casodex to completely strip the body of testosterone to inhibit the growth of prostate cancer cells. One of the effects of being drained of testosterone is to lose all sexual feelings or desires. So for 2 years, I lost it all. And Kathy and I, we caught butterflies. We finger painted. It was very, very special. Very meaningful. But seriously, no lust for 2 years. I'm telling you, zero lust for 2 years. I felt so godly. It was amazing. It was amazing. But I'm sweating now up here. Here's my point. If God wanted to strip you of desire, he could do it. But that is not the kingdom way to do it. It's not to strip you of desire. It's to get your heart right so that you honor other people. You honor God. When God has your heart, he has all of you. So sexual desire is a good thing when it's in the confines of marriage and commitment. But God wants us to have a heart that is renewed by his power. Amen?
Amen.
1 Thessalonians 4:3-4 says, it's God's will that you should be sanctified, holy from the inside out, heart first, affecting your whole body, cleansed in your heart. That you should avoid sexual immorality. That each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. If you're taking notes, circle the word holy and honorable. There's ways to control your body that are not holy and honorable. You can cut off body parts. You can inject testosterone-killing stuff. But God wants your heart. Last night, my daughter went out with her boyfriend, and I thought one approach would be to completely cover her with duct tape. That's what I call duct tape morality. And if I could get a hold of the boy, I'd cover him with duct tape too. No, seriously, I mean, that outward external control thing, sin control, is all about legalism. It doesn't work, friends. Why? Because it doesn't work, number one. And number two, God wants your heart. Because if he has your heart, he knows he has all of you. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says, I discipline. King James says, buffet. But the word means under watchful care, watching ourselves. I discipline my body like an athlete, training to do what it should. Otherwise, I fear after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified. So we need to be in control of our body. That not only refers to our sexual parts, but it refers to our mind and our eyes as well. It refers to our thoughts. 2 Corinthians 10:5. We take every thought and make it obedient to Christ. So we've got to learn to take those thoughts as they come and surrender them to the Lord. And if you are struggling with lust, if you're struggling with pornography, and by the way, there was an anonymous online study done on a Christian website. In fact, it was Rick Warren's Toolbox website email, which is an e-list of serious Christ followers. And from that survey, they found that 70 men and 40% of pastors are addicted to internet pornography. 70% of men, 40% of pastors. And if that is true, and we have reason to believe that it is, we are in trouble. And we need to cry out for mercy and grace. And we need to get serious about freedom. And one of the ways we're doing that in our church is through our Pure Desire ministry and our Betrayed Heart ministry for women. And if you need help in that regard, call the Care Center, church phone number, extension 500, and find out about who to contact or leave your number and somebody can contact you. And you'll be interviewed and invited to be a part because we need to get free. Amen?
Amen?
And there's hope for those of us who are addicted in this area. Well, the third challenge to goodness is marriage and commitment. marriage and commitment. Verse 31 and 2. Read this with me. It's been said, anyone who divorces his wife... Let's read it a little bit louder. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Now, this is really a loaded, packed issue, but let me do my best to unpack it. The context of this discussion in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is not giving new divorce law here. He's drawing upon the tradition that said way back in the time of Moses that you need to give your wife a certificate of divorce if you kick her out of your tent. Because what was going on in Moses' time is that as the guy would get tired of his wife, kick her out of the tent, she'd need someone to provide for her, so she'd go, to another guy, be a part of his life for a while. If he got tired of her, she'd be out again, and then the first guy would take her back, and she's being thrown around like a football. And so out of decency and out of respect for the women, Moses said, give her a certificate of divorce that's a legal ending to that marriage, and she's free to marry someone else. But don't go back. Respect the woman. Give her a new opportunity for a new relationship, but don't throw her around like a football. But that was a way to help the woman in a cultural context that was broken. And so Jesus, at the time of the Sermon on the Mount, after hundreds of years of the application of that certificate of divorce principle, he said, no, that's not the way it was from the beginning. Moses allowed that because of hardness of heart. The only reason that a marriage can't survive is hardness of heart. Immorality is not grounds for divorce. It's grounds for forgiveness. You can forgive and you can make it through immorality in a marriage. We've got several couples that are making it through that season of unfaithfulness. But one thing you can't overcome is the hardness of heart where one party is unwilling to make that marriage work. And so by the time of Jesus, that something indecent in her that you can give her a certificate of divorce for was being so misused that they were just tossing out their women if she no longer cooked good. She no longer looked good. They were divorcing to remarry. They were divorcing to upgrade in their eyes. And so by the time of Jesus, he came along and said, you've heard it said that you just have to give a certificate of divorce to kick her out of your tent. But I say to you, anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital immorality, and that exception clause is not used in Mark. So I believe the whole divine ideal is be married to one person for life. That's the divine ideal. Don't just try to get out of it legally. If you can just get your wife to sleep with a postman, you're clean. Divorce her. That's not the heart of the kingdom. If she sleeps with a postman, forgive her. Make the marriage work. If you've got problems, stick and stay and work at it. Because with God, all things are possible. Can I get a witness? We've got many marriages in our family, church family, that have been really sideways, some even divorced, that have come back together in a miraculous way. It's possible, but hardness of heart is what will keep people apart. And just to let you know, we've got in the fall, we've got marriage builders classes. This summer, we're going to have some marriage classes. We've got Marriage Encounter coming up. We've got a lot of opportunities. Got a great care department, counseling available. And if two people want to make it work, they can. So the difference between doing good and becoming good is divorcing legally versus no divorce as then practiced. Now, when one person doesn't want to make the marriage work and is unwilling to make it work, then there may come a time when divorce happens, and we want to be a church that responds then as well. We have divorce care classes, and we want to help you. But personally, I believe this is where spiritual authority, everybody look at me, here's where spiritual authority really comes into play. We live in a culture that is so independent as Americans, we don't submit to any authority. But Matthew 18 talked about that process of resolution of conflicts. And that's not just, your next door neighbor, doesn't take his trash can in soon enough and you're both in the church and you got to work it out. Those issues we deal with, believe it or not. But more importantly, when it comes to marriage, I think that's where this spiritual authority comes into play. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there's a whole list of buts, nothing to do with our great buts of the Bible series coming up later this summer. But these series of buts, five buts, Paul mentions, I wish you were all single as I am, because that's a great way to live. He had been married, part of the Sanhedrin, certainly he had been married, His wife probably left him when he became saved, and she thought he was loony. Whatever happened, he was single again, and he loved it because he was free to minister, and he thought it was great. He said, I wish all of you were single as I am. But not all of you can be, because to you it's not really a gift. You need to be married. And for those of you who are married, stay married. But if somebody leaves, stay available for the possibility of reconciliation. And then he says, but if the unbelieving partner leaves, let him do so. The believing partner is no longer bound in such circumstances. Now, you say, well, they prayed the sinner's prayer at junior high camp. They must be a believer. Well, the question of who's a believer, and this is where it gets touchy for me, goes back to the Matthew 18 principle. If a person will not submit to spiritual authority, bring the matter to the church leaders. If a person will not submit to spiritual authority, treat them as an unbeliever. And I think it's applicable, I know it's my personal opinion, in this case, where if somebody is split up in a marriage, one person wants to make it work, the other doesn't, the believing partner is calling that other person to come back and talk and seek spiritual counsel and make the marriage work, and that other person is not willing. I've had people say to me, well, Ron, I'm just not there anymore. I'm just not interested anymore. If they will not submit to spiritual authority and you wait as long as you can, I believe that person at some point is free. But that is a decision that you submit to spiritual authority, and it is very serious. I take that very seriously. And I had spiritual authority in my life in a similar situation, and I'm so thankful for that. So the whole idea here is that Jesus said, don't look for a legal way to get out of the marriage. Look for a way to make it work. Stick and stay, and God will help you. Jesus said in Matthew 19:26, with God, some things are possible. No, what does it say? All things are possible. If two people want to make a marriage work, it can. Well, the fourth challenge to goodness is trust and truthfulness. And just real briefly, this is a kind of a almost a hidden meaning in this whole application here, and it was fascinating to me to study it. Jesus says in Matthew 5:33, 4, and 7, again I say, or again you have heard, that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep your oaths you have made to the Lord. Now we need to understand the cultural context of this. It was very common in Christ's time to swear by something holy. And in doing so, you would ensure that you were going to do what you say. In fact, in Hebrews 6:16, it says, the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. And what Jesus is saying in verse 34, but I tell you, do not swear at all. Simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. Here's what was happening. Say, for example, I asked Travis for a loan of $10,000. And then I said, and I swear to God I'll pay it back. We use that phrase today, but it's different than in Christ's time. We use that phrase today, oh, I swear to God, it's the best pizza I ever had. That is a way to use the Lord's name in vain, by the way. I suggest you not do that. But the way that the first century and even the Old Testament people understood using the Lord's name in vain was to ask Travis for a loan and then say, I swear to God I'll pay it back. And you're using the authority of Christ in a wrong way. You're asking God to co-sign on your loan. And what you're doing, really, what I'm doing is dishonoring Travis by not allowing him to evaluate the request on the merits of its own. Will you loan me $10,000? Was it 1,000 to begin with? I think it went up to 10. Anyway, loan me $10,000. And then you could say, you know, does Ron really need it? Do I think he'll really pay me back? Do I have the money to give? Do I feel comfortable? All those important questions. Would you agree? They're important questions. But Jesus is saying, don't say, would you loan me $10,000? And I'll swear to God I'll pay it back. Bringing God into it, loaning or borrowing his credibility to lend to the whole deal. To try to make a deal using God as a co-signer. That is the issue. And Jesus says, don't do that. Don't swear by stuff. Just do what you say and say what you'll do. Be a person of integrity. And you should not need a contract to make you trustworthy. Doing something, swearing on something or by something versus being truthful and trustworthy. So, as fathers, as we close today, what does the pursuit of kingdom goodness look like? Well, in our anger and contempt, it's going to be more than just not killing people. It's going to be resolving conflict. And as we go today, I want to ask you, is there any person in your life that you're at odds with and you need to make things right with? Or how is your anger pot? Are you almost full up? Are you learning to reconcile stuff, or are you just stuffing it and festering? You need to learn to deal with that with God's help. How about lust and adultery? Is it good enough to just not have sex? No, God wants us to keep our minds and our hearts pure. In terms of marriage commitment, don't look for a way to get out legally. Look for a way to stay in and make that marriage the best it can possibly be. And in terms of trust and truthfulness, don't swear by things. Don't misuse the name of the Lord, but be a person who is trustworthy. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. And those are going to be helping me with communion if you'd come and get in place. And if the band would come, and we're going to sing a couple of songs. But let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we have looked at some pretty tender, difficult issues today. And all of us relate to one or more of them in very personal ways. And I pray now, Lord, as we come to the table, you would help us, Lord, to surrender ourselves completely to you, to realize that we can overcome these challenging areas of life by your grace and your mercy. Help us not to try a religious approach where we try harder to be better, but Lord, help us to lean upon your strength, to open our lives up to your Holy Spirit, that you would come and reign, Lord Jesus. You would be the King of our kingdom, and your kingdom would come into our lives. We surrender ourselves. We confess our weakness, and we come desperately in need of your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.